Well, are we all well? Let's just pray, Father God, we thank you again for your word and for your goodness to us, Lord, as your people. Thank you, Lord, for families and homes and food and clothing and these daily blessings, Lord, which we are prone to take for granted. We thank you above all for spiritual food. We thank you for that manna, Lord, that comes from above. We thank you for he who is the bread of life. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to be looking then at Acts chapter 19 as we work our way through this book, and verses 1 to 10. This chapter tells us about some of the events which happened while Paul had a prolonged stay at Ephesus. Remember from the previous chapter, he'd already passed through Ephesus when he was returning to Syrian Antioch on the last leg of his second missionary journey. Read about that, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 18. Remember, he left Aquila and Priscilla behind there, and they had met with this man who was mighty in the scriptures, Apollos, and they explained to him the word of God more accurately, as we saw last week. And Paul now fulfills his earlier promise to the Ephesians to return to Ephesus. Apollos by now had left for Corinth. We're told that here at verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. It's clear that Paul saw Ephesus as an important city, as a strategic center for the spread of the gospel. And he's going to endeavor, by God's grace, to establish a church there. What kind of a place was Ephesus in Paul's day? Well, rather like Corinth, it was an important city for trade. It was strategically placed at a junction between all the main sea and trade routes. It was indeed the capital city of Western Minor, and it had an elaborately constructed harbour. But what made Ephesus Ephesus was this. At the head of the harbour stood the most important building in Ephesus, and that was the temple to Diana, or Artemis, the goddess of love. This temple at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was vast. In fact, it was the largest building in the world at that time. I think we get some idea of its size when we learn that thousands of people were 120 years in building it. The Parthenon in Athens was big. This was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, over the length of a football pitch, with many colonnades rising up. And that temple was an early tourist attraction. You read on in this chapter, you'll read of silversmiths and goldsmiths who were employed in really a profitable local industry, making images of Diana to sell both to local inhabitants and to visitors and people passing through that city. Ephesus also had a great theatre which had been excavated from the local hillside overlooking the city. It could seat 25,000 spectators. This was some city. What is left today is just next to nothing compared with what was there then. The population was in the region of 200,000 people. So a major city, a strategic city, one where the gospel needed a firm hold. one where a church needed to be planted. And Paul, we learn here in verse 1, when entering this great city, encounters some disciples. We read at the end of the verse, and finding some disciples. The big question is this, whose disciples were they? And Paul discovers after conversation with them that they're disciples of John the Baptist rather than disciples of Christ. That's interesting because you remember in chapter 18 of Apollos, it says at verse 25, he too knew only the baptism of John. And now Luke introduces us to some more disciples who are in the same position as Apollos. It's important in understanding this incident at Ephesus that we bear in mind that Luke in the book of Acts is telling us about the spread of the gospel in the earliest days of Christianity. And in doing so, he relates here using these two instances of Apollos and the disciples of John at Ephesus, what must have been true of a vast number of disciples in that day. There were many scattered around who had a gap in their knowledge. John, you'll remember, had baptized vast numbers of people in his baptism unto repentance there at the Jordan River. Many of those people have returned to their homes in distant lands, and all they knew was the baptism of John. There was no internet. There were no mobile phones, telephones, anything like that. They were unaware of the subsequent events which had taken place in Jerusalem. They didn't know the details of Christ's ministry, his resurrection and ascension, and his enthronement, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we need to keep that in mind as we read the narrative of Acts. Now, when Paul meets these disciples, as he gets into conversation with them, he soon discovers that they're deficient in their knowledge of the gospel. I believe he had no witness of the Spirit that they were the Lord's. And he asks them, verse 2, a pointed question. It's one perhaps we ought to ask ourselves. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And one can see alarm bells are ringing now in Paul's mind. And he says to them, verse 3, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And verse 5 tells us, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now this whole incident is used by some as a kind of proof text to advance a two-tier initiation into the Christian life. Folk would tell us, some would tell us, well, you see, we repent and believe like these men, and then at a later date, we're baptized in the Spirit and we receive the gift of tongues by the laying on of hands. But these 12 disciples at Ephesus have a very poor hook upon which to hang such a teaching. The reason simply is this: until they met Paul, they had not believed on Jesus. It was through the ministry of Paul that they were led to faith in Christ and were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, upon which, as Paul laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Here was a unique situation which cannot be repeated today. These disciples were followers of John the Baptist. Who was he? He was the last, if you like, of the Old Testament prophets. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And their initial baptism by John was one of repentance in prospect of his appearing. Christian baptism is a baptism that looks back at Christ's finished work and his victorious resurrection and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that, in a sense, these disciples had yet to enter into the new covenant. They hadn't entered into those days that the prophet spoke of, when the Holy Spirit would be given without measure. They hadn't entered indeed into those days that Jesus spoke of. Remember when he said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." However, when these disciples believed on Jesus, when they were baptized in the name of Jesus, confessing their faith in Jesus by so doing and their repentance, Paul laid hands on them and they did receive the Holy Spirit. You might ask, well, why did Paul here lay hands on them? Well, by using Paul, the Apostle Paul, to convey the gift of the Spirit, God was affirming his authority. And he was also uniting the Ephesian church with all the other churches, and of course, the mother church in Jerusalem. This is not something to be regarded as normative for church life today. For one thing, and that's why I read from Ephesians 1, it was not repeated in Ephesus. Those who were converted in Ephesus after this received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed, when they trusted in Christ. Paul says so in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also trusted," he said, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, the moment you were believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What about this speaking in tongues, you say? Well, what I can say is this. This is the last time that the gift of tongues is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's significant because the first time we read of this is at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 4 to 11. And we're told there specifically that the other tongues were other languages. They heard them speaking in their own tongues, the wonderful works of God, Acts 2:11. The second time is when Gentile believers were brought into the church at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And that was an identical experience to Acts 2, because Peter says so in Acts 11 when he's explaining what had happened at the house of Cornelius at verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." It was an identical situation. And he goes on to say there in Acts 15, "This was in accordance with the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now these 12 disciples in this important city of Ephesus, who knew only the baptism of John, are baptized in the Holy Spirit upon believing on Jesus as well. And the same manifestation happens. But speaking in tongues did not happen to everyone in New Testament times. It was not normative. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say, would he, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "Do all speak in tongues?" His question clearly expected a negative reply. The answer is no. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians later and gives instruction, you'll remember in chapter 5 of the need for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says absolutely nothing there about tongue speaking as being an evidence of being Spirit-filled. But he does say a lot about our daily walk, our Spirit-filled life, in the context, you'll remember, of marriage, in the context of family life, and in the context of the workplace. And that is where the impact of a Spirit-filled life is evidenced, in the daily walk of the believer, our relationships with others, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, which we received when we believed. What I'm trying to say is this, as is always the case, of course, if we take the events here out of their historical context, we most definitely end up with a pretext. We're trying to make normative that which was clearly unique to those days. I don't think this morning here there are any disciples of John the Baptist. I mean, if there are, come and see me afterwards and I'll show you the way more clearly. But that is the situation here, you see, that's happening here. Now, a question which may be raised in your minds before we move on to verses 8 to 10 is, what did these men mean exactly when they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit"? And that should raise the question in your mind, because if you know the ministry of John, if these were disciples of John, which they were, they should surely have heard of the Holy Spirit. Because John the Baptist spoke clearly about the Holy Spirit's coming, didn't he? There's a few instances of this, but in Luke 3:16 he says this. This is the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the question is this, how then could these disciples say they had not heard of the Holy Spirit? The likely answer, there are probably other answers, but the likely answer is that what they were saying was this, they had not heard that the Holy Spirit had been given in the way that John prophesied, the way he predicted. I mentioned just now they were probably unaware of Christ's death and resurrection, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, of the fulfillment of John's words. But I want to move on. I want to look particularly at verses 8 to 10 this morning, because these verses tell us a lot about how Paul set about evangelizing this great city of Ephesus. And that should interest us, shouldn't it, if we're interested in evangelizing today. How did he do it? Well, we're told, first of all, he went into the synagogue. Doesn't say so, but I wonder if the 12 men who just entered into the fullness of the Spirit went in with him. And I'm pretty sure in my own mind that they did, because they wanted to learn more. And we're told this, that Paul spoke boldly. Boldly. That's a word that constantly recurs in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council, and they speak in the name of Christ, remember this is following the healing of the lame man at the temple, they said this, Acts 4 verse 12, to the Sanhedrin, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the next verse says of the Sanhedrin, who were hearing these things, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. You see, here was a courage, here was a boldness which was singular, which was unusual. Although the disciples' lives were at stake, Peter and John speak boldly for Christ. And then, when Saul of Tarsus is converted in Acts 9:29, you find it says of him, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. Here again we find Paul this time, risking his life, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as you read through the book of Acts, you find this word boldly crops up at least 10 times. I found 10 times. With respect to the witness of Christ's disciples. And here in Ephesus, Paul again goes into the synagogue and speaks boldly. So he's not apologetic about the message that he's bringing them. He's speaking as Christ's ambassador. And he boldly sets forth Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's noteworthy. Boldness, it would seem, is a mark of evangelism in the early church. These early Christians, the apostles included, felt their need of it, and indeed, they prayed for it. In Acts 4:29, because when they're threatened not to speak any more in the name of Christ, this is what they pray: "Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Boldness, courage is required, it would seem, in evangelism. Why? Why? It may appear at first to us to be a rather strange thing that we should need boldness. Isn't it strange that when God gives his ambassadors a message of peace and pardon to be proclaimed to a lost and needy world, that those who are entrusted to deliver that message should need boldness? If you were given authority this morning to go up to Winchester Prison with a message of pardon and freedom for all the prisoners, do you think you need boldness to proclaim it? Not at all. I think we'd go very confidently, wouldn't we? Such a message would be received readily. It would be taken up gratefully. But it is not so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself came into this world, a world captive to sin, a world cut off from God, but like a vast prison house, he came, didn't he, bringing a message of peace, of pardon, of forgiveness. He says so, doesn't he, when he quotes from Isaiah in his first message there in the synagogue at Nazareth. He came bringing a message of peace. He came to set the prisoners free. And what reception did he get? The scriptures tell us he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, in the words of Jesus, later they said, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him." And they called for his death, for his crucifixion, and they nailed the Son of God to a tree, just as they had treated the prophets before him, God's servants, so they treated God's Son. And so they treated the apostles in New Testament times. Paul says elsewhere, "We're accounted the offscouring of all things." That's what the majority of people thought of Paul and the other apostles, the offscouring of all things, the lowest of the low. They were treated like refuse, like the remains on a dinner plate that are hardened that you scrape off into the bin. Not very nice, is it? To be treated like that for bringing a message of peace and forgiveness, of pardon, of freedom from God. And you may have had the same kind of treatment when you've tried to speak to others of Christ. You may have been cold-shouldered. Isn't that what happens? You try to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would think you were trying to give them some poison. Anything but Christ. You're bringing the greatest gift in the world, and it's refused. Strange, isn't it? Yet it's not strange. It's part of the problem of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's that big eye that refuses to bend. It's that pride in our hearts which will not be humbled. Which says, I'll go my own way, I'll live my own life, I'll take my chances. I don't need God. I don't need Christ or his salvation. The message is great. The message is glorious. Peace with God. Forgiveness. Cleansing from guilt. Eternal life. The certainty of heaven. But because of sin, because of the rebellion of the human heart, you need boldness to proclaim it. But then we need to ask a further question. What is this boldness? What is this boldness? It's the boldness, clearly, from what we've seen in Acts, that is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is all wise. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of God who's full of compassion, who's long-suffering. That means, you see, that boldness is not brashness. It's not brazenness. It's not foolishness. Note what it says here of Paul. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul always made a reasoned presentation of the gospel. He did so in Corinth, remember, chapter 18 and verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue, we're told there, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And here in Ephesus, it was with reasoning and persuading. Persuasive arguments that Paul preached and evangelized. And that's important. See, mere exhortation isn't enough. To say to people today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, while wonderfully true, is not enough. It's not enough. People need to know who Jesus Christ is. They need to know what it is they're to be saved from. People must know something about themselves and their dire need and about Christ before they will ever believe on him or trust in him. Unless they know Christ to be Lord and Saviour, they will not see the need of him. And what Paul did when he went into the synagogue at Ephesus was to seek to introduce the Jews there to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Saviour. And he wasn't afraid to engage the minds of the hearers. He didn't simply proclaim his message and sort of say, well, take it or leave it. He marshalled arguments from the scriptures to support and to demonstrate his case. He wanted the Holy Spirit who gave this word to apply that word to the hearts of his hearers, to convince them of sin, to bring them to true repentance and faith, to see them truly converted. You know, people are not going to entrust their lives and their soul salvation to Christ unless they are absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. Paul prayerfully reasoned with his hearers. See, Christianity will stand examination. It's perfectly reasonable. Some would tell us that faith in Christ is a leap in the dark. The young schoolboy's definition of faith. And he was asked by his teacher, well, what's faith? Remember, the young man said, well, that's easy. He says, faith is believing something you know isn't true. But that's not faith. That's totally wrong. Faith is the gift of God, says Scripture. Faith is an absolute assurance that what God says in his word is true. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to faith, do we not, as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to the truth of his word and humbles us to receive him as our Lord and our Saviour. Paul was bold in his witness, but he spoke wisely. He reasoned, he persuaded. And he was also persistent. We read here, he did this for 3 months. Paul didn't give up. He didn't call it a day after a few attempts. He kept on. He endured. He kept doing the most vital thing that any of us can do in witness. He kept sowing the seed of God's word. It's the word of God that works and saves people. Remember what we read in Psalm 126 and verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. Notice that word, continually. We've got to persevere. Paul did. And you find here, on this occasion, it was only when things became very ugly that he left the synagogue, when they hardened their hearts, when they began to speak evil of the way, that is, of the Christian faith of Christ. It's only then that Paul departed from them. And he left and withdrew the disciples, that is, those who had believed. But he didn't go away even then. He continued his work. Verse 9, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. You notice here that at both Corinth and Ephesus, Paul, while commencing his evangelism in a synagogue, in a religious building, if you like, on both occasions ended up in a secular one. In Corinth, you remember, he ended up in a private house, the house of Titus Justus, adjoining the synagogue, you remember. Here, he uses the lecture hall of Tyrannus. One early manuscript, we can't be sure it's sound, but one early manuscript says that he taught from 11 a.m. till 4 p.m. daily. That would have been during their time of siesta. So possibly Paul didn't have to pay for the rental of Tyrannus' lecture hall at this time. I don't know. That just crossed my mind. Perhaps this man was a believer. But it also shows, doesn't it, the interest that Paul's ministry was arousing. That people were willing to forego their siesta time to attend his meetings. And it also underlines the point I made just now about Paul's persistence. He remained there 2 years. 2 years. Think of that. If he spoke for 5 hours a day, it would mean he gave some 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching during his stay. And that teaching had a profound effect. The gospel went out into outlying areas and established churches. Epaphras was one of those who went out. Remember him? Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, we learn in Colossians. With the result, as you have it at verse 10, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Paul did not confine his evangelism to religious buildings. He went to where the people were. Whether it be the house of Titus Justus in Corinth, or the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. By the way, here, Tyrannus means tyrant. It's interesting to speculate, isn't it, whether this was a name his pupils gave him or his parents. I can't imagine any parent calling their newborn son a tyrant. It's probably a nickname that his pupils gave him. But more importantly, what we see here is that Paul did not limit himself as to where he proclaimed the gospel. He went to where the people were, wherever he could get a hearing. Some of you know I rather like fishing, fly fishing. When I go, I wear Polaroid sunglasses, even when it's not sunny. Why do you do that? Well, it takes the glare off the top of the water, you see, and you can see the fish. Very helpful. If I look into a swim and there are no fish, I move on. Pointless fishing where there are no fish. I move on to where there are some, and I cast out or I try to catch some. And many of you have eaten the proceeds of my catching some. Well, we need to be innovative, I think, in these days. See, the word of God, the gospel message, is powerful no matter where it is proclaimed. The important thing is that it's faithfully proclaimed, whether privately or publicly, as with Paul here, where there are people. And we need to be persistent, as Paul was here. He daily reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. What's he doing? He's sowing the seed. He's teaching the word of God. That's what he did to evangelize. There were no gimmicks. There were no sideshows. Paul's faith and trust was in this powerful word of the living God. In solid biblical teaching and sound doctrine. That is what he saw to be essential to the formation, the establishing of God-honoring churches. And he kept that persuasion right to the end of his life. If you read his pastoral epistles, the letters he wrote to pastors, to Timothy and to Titus, you read through them when you get home, and see how often he mentions the need for sound doctrine in those letters. You'll be surprised. He does so on numerous occasions. So numerous, I didn't have time to count them. Many times. He stresses the need for sound doctrine to these men. And Paul was simply exhorting them to do what he consistently did. We see it here again at Ephesus. So we should note that in these days recorded here in Acts of the early church, days that we long for, days of the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, enabled the apostles to be bold in declaring the truth, persistent in proclaiming the truth, and they established churches that were grounded in the truth. And you know, living in a day as we do, when doctrine is being sidelined, and experience and emotion is being exalted, we need to be sure. We need to be certain that what motivates us is the Holy Spirit, is the truth, is sound doctrine. Or else we may well find ourselves in serious error with churches where the Holy Spirit has long left, grieved by our departure from the truth. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure you don't. We don't despise experience. Far from it. We don't despise people's emotions being moved by God. But let it be the truth of God that's motivating us. That's guiding us and leading us. And if it is the truth of God, it will be leading us into paths of holiness and righteousness and godly living. And true joy. So let's learn from these verses before us. Just in summary, let's pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. How much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit, says Christ, to them that ask him? Do you see a need to be filled with the Spirit? Pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray for that, that you may be bold to speak for Christ. And seek that empowering daily to persevere, to be a consistent witness to those who you would reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do this wherever you can. And invite people to come to church by all means, to hear the gospel. But if they will not come, speak to them where they are. Open your home if you have one. Give people a meal. And look for opportunities to speak of Christ. But speak to people. And remember to bring to them the word of God and not just your experience. It's the word that does the work. And never give up. I've still got a letter at home. It's getting a bit frayed on the edges. The last letter I received from my father in the faith before he died. And he ends it, big letters, never give up. Never give up by the invincible grace of God. Never give up. I think Paul would have said amen to that, don't you? May we do so as well. And may we endeavour to do what we can for the Lord. While we can. The night comes, said Jesus, when no man can work. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, though these things happened many years ago now, we thank you that you are the living God. And as you worked wonders at Ephesus, that vast city, long ago, Lord, you're able to work wonders in our day, in our cities and towns and villages. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to you. And, oh Lord, to pray daily that you would be with us. To be those, Lord, who are grounded in your word. And are able, Lord, to bring a word in season to those who are in need. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.